be in Psalm 58. Father, we do just thank you that we can be here together, that we can worship you, we can hear from your word, and that you allow us to meet together. And Father, we just pray that as the message goes forth, it would be one of truth, one in which we can all be changed and be more like you as a result of. And Father, again, we just acknowledge our depravity, we acknowledge our need for a Savior, and we come before you humbled yet thankful for what Christ has done. And we just pray that we would live each day to that glory and for that purpose. And Father, we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. I think I broke the microphone, but it's still working, so I didn't really break it. Let's read Psalm 58, and then we'll look at it in a little more detail. So it says, to the chief musician, set to not destroy, to do not destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. So, this psalm kind of reads like the spiritual history of man, right? It starts by showing us the sinfulness. Men are born sinners, natural born sinners, blind. They do not hear Scripture. They do not receive instruction. The righteous desire that the Lord judge the wicked, and then the wicked are ultimately judged. And as a result, the righteous rejoice and claim their reward. So all in one little psalm, we kind of have the makings of the whole of Scripture. So a little bit about that title, the miktam and the do not destroy. It's similar to Psalm 57. It's more, that title has the idea, I think, of an engraving, something that you mark. So you mark it so that you know it, so that you know that you don't forget it in memory. Some have said that this psalm was written on account of Abner and the rest of Saul's princes. They judged David as a rebel against the government. It declares, really, in here, the wickedness of Saul's judges. And it can be divided in two or three parts, depending on how you look at it. It's really, I think, two parts, with maybe the second one being a subpart to it. But the first five verses, as we read through there, you can see they include a series of charges against the wicked, against the wicked judges, wicked leaders, the wicked in general. And then verses 6 through 11, which really 6 through about 8 or 9, is David's prayer for the wicked's judgment. And then the final couple verses, he relates the ultimate judgment that will come, that does come, the confidence that he has in it. So let's look at the wickedness, the description here of the wicked. He begins in verse 1 with a rhetorical question. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? So he's starting here by declaring, you know, do you judge rightly? Do you judge uprightly? He calls them here sons of men as a group. Maybe a little bit of a slam on them that they're just men. One version said at the beginning, do you indeed speak righteousness, you gods? And it's gods with a small g, of course. Maybe showing the fact that they are judges, that they think that they're important judges coming after David, coming after the righteous. And then it says, you silent ones. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? It has the idea here of being dumb, being a mute. So they're speechless. They're supposed to be speaking for God, but they're saying nothing. It's almost unbelievable that they are doing this. And we can see, I mean, we see that all the time. Probably see it in our own lives if we remember back to certain things. But when the masses are wanting something, even those who are in positions of power, who may be leaning more toward the good or even are righteous, they're silent. They're not defending God as they should. So they've decided that the pursuit of David is the right thing. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to pursue him. And it's easy to be swayed in that situation. You know, it can't be wrong if that many people believe it, right? That kind of thing. But certainly it can be wrong, and we know that. And silence also shows agreement. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when an email goes out or text or whatever it is, a communication, when there's no response and there was a question in there, then maybe it's, okay, nobody responded, so we're going to go with what the email said, right? So the silence just shows an indifference, and it shows that they agree with what's happening. They agree with the wicked treatment here. They're not defending what is right. So the answer, of course, to these rhetorical questions in verse 1 is a pretty hearty no. I mean, they're not doing that. They're not speaking righteousness. They're not judging uprightly. As a matter of fact, in your heart, you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So it's interesting there. He says, you're scheming in your heart, and then the second part, and then you went and did it. So not only did you scheme it and think it and plan it and take all that time, that wickedness within your heart, but you went out and acted on it. You actually committed the sin. You actually did what you were planning to do. So remaining silent when they should have defended righteousness, they then plan out all this. It's almost like a rehearsal, the word here, planning it out, rehearsing what they're going to do. And then they go ahead and execute it and do it. Think of the time of Christ, those who sought to kill him, all the plans that they devised. They devised all these plans to capture him, to get him, to kill him. And then when they eventually have the trial, all their wicked schemes, they charge him with a sin. They charge him with a crime when he was the righteous one. So it's a similar idea here. David, there is no crime that they can charge David for, but they want to charge him. And they're going after him. They're planning on how they can do it. Because they have to plan because there's nothing there. So they have to devise something wicked. So it's interesting in verse 1 as he talks about the silence, you silent ones. Well, in verse 2, they're not silent anymore. They executed the plan. They weigh out their violence in their hands on the earth. So he transitions then from those specific, the two verses there, the specific sins, to the wicked in general. Right? The wicked are estranged from the womb. It's a little bit stronger than, you know, Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. That's bad enough. But to say it this way, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. They speak lies as soon as they're born. All of us, as humans, that's what we do. We're sinners. From the moment we're born, we're sinners. And it's a total depravity. And again, you know, I think of 1 Corinthians. I often, especially when I first became a believer, I tried to share the passage. And a lot of people can't get past the two verses of the sins that are listed to get to that third verse that says, well, all of us are like that, but it's because of God's grace. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And actually, such were all of us, but some meaning those specific sins. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So before that washing, we all fall under that prior category. We're all sinners. No one is going to inherit the kingdom of God without Christ. And that's the point here. It makes sense that the righteous, the justified, are persecuted. The wicked despise the righteous. They want nothing to do with the righteous. They see their state. And like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're like your father, the devil. Abraham's not your father. The devil is actually your father. And the devil, speaking of that, here it says, speaking lies. You're speaking lies as soon as you're born. So the father of all lies is, of course, Satan. Spurgeon actually says about this verse, alienated from God at birth. The way he actually says it, what a position to be in. No sooner born than you're alienated from God. So you're no sooner born than you fall into this position of being alienated from God. That doesn't sound very good at all. It's catastrophe. You know, here we have a lot of kids. We have a lot of parents in the room. We've witnessed kids. We've watched them like from the beginning. We actually have a kid right back there. So we see, all you got to do is observe, right? Just observe children. You know, how quickly they go astray. It's all about pride. It's all about themselves. They want to satisfy themselves. And a lot of that speaking lies falls right into that. And it's significant here that that's the sin that he references. You know, Romans 3 tells us that God is faithful, and it's every man who is actually a liar. And that's exactly what's being said. Every man is a liar. Scripture is very consistent. Speaking lies here from the very beginning. And he's clearly referring to the totally depraved, those who have been given over to their sin. Because we're going to see here in the next couple verses, they don't heed the advice. They're not going to listen. They're like the snake who doesn't listen to the charmer. They're destructive. It says in verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. You know, we all know poison, a little bit of poison is poison. So poison is destructive. And the poison of their lies is like the poison of a serpent. It's the same. It has the same effect. It's destructive. And you don't need much of it to be destructive. And even a newborn snake can bite with venom. So to stick with the example of the kids, I mean, there's an example right from the beginning. Snakes will bite, and if they're poisonous, there's going to be poison. So our sin is the same way. And they're not like the snakes that can be charmed. It goes on to say they are like the deaf cobra or adder that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. So it stops its ear. I mean, most snakes really don't hear per se anyway, or they don't hear well, but it stops its ear. The idea of it's not going to hear. It doesn't want, even if it can, it won't. That's the idea that's given here. And they're not going to listen to the charmer. They're not going to be charmed. They've deadened their ears and hardened their hearts. Much like the tongue in James, it cannot be controlled. They will not allow it. In Romans 2, again, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? They won't listen to that repentance, to that message that comes that there is repentance. It's through Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness as long as you repent. They just don't hear. They don't want to hear. And I also think, too, when I was reading this, I was thinking for some reason about Lazarus and the rich man. You know, you can't think about it. It's too late after death. So they're not thinking about it while they're here. They don't want to hear it. They're going to want to hear it at some point, and it's probably going to be too late, unfortunately. So there's no, it's too late to hear the call. It's too late to receive comfort from your torment. It's too late to warn your family at that point. So the call needs to be received here. And then actually, Jeremiah 8:17, speaking figuratively of the Babylonians, says, "I am sending serpents, adders, which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord." So they cannot be charmed. They're not going to be swayed from the thing that they're here to do. And the charmer actually would charm in vain then, right? He's charming, trying to get him to hear, but we need God's grace. Our own efforts aren't going to do it. They're not going to satisfy. The Judaizers try to tell the Galatians, yeah, faith is okay, but you have to also be circumcised and do other stuff. So it's just, it's false. It's not the way the gospel goes. And then I read this little paragraph about, it's from the Romance of Natural History, so I don't know what that is, but it was mentioned here regarding the power of the venom from the snake, to think about the power of our sinfulness, our lies. There was a man who came to a gentleman's house, this is back in the 1800s, so he came to a gentleman's house to exhibit tame snakes, and on being told that a cobra or hooded snake was in a cage in the house, was asked if he could charm it. On his replying in the affirmative, the serpent was released from the cage, no doubt in a state of high irritation. The man began his incantation and repeated his charms, but the snake darted at him, fastened upon his arm, and before night he was a corpse. So he tried to charm this snake. He tried to just get to the snake, just here, and the result was death. The snake, the poison, it causes death. The sin, our sin, it leads to death. Sin leads to death. These speaking lies lead to death. So then, after those five verses there, he, in verses 6 through about 8 or 9, David enters, it's a prayer, and it's a pretty powerful prayer, a lot of imagery here. He switches for a second here from snakes to lions. "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." So, he moves there to an animal. Later, he's going to use nature and then war. But ultimately, he's praying to the Lord to send his judgment, to send his judgment on the wicked. And he indicates the fierceness of these evildoers. So again, he's already called them snakes, poisonous snakes that have venom. They're like venom. Now he's calling them young lions who are on the prowl, who are hunters, who are very vicious, and they have their grinders, their fangs. He cries that they would be ripped out. So, interestingly enough, in that verse, he's not calling necessarily that they be destroyed, but that their fangs be ripped out, right? So it has the idea of making them ineffective. And we'll see that again, too, the ineffectiveness of these evildoers. so they can't do good, so let's prevent them from doing evil. If they can't do good, then they're not going to do anything. Verse 7, though, is a little more direct. He says, "Let them flow away as waters which run continually." So that's just talking about vanishing, disappearing. Make them go away. They're done. Eternally judge them. And consider the amount of enemies David had, and the multitude of attacks that he faced. And yet, he just prays, make them vanish. So, a lot of faith to say it that way. There's not a lot of specifics here about which attacker, or maybe a way to get them out. Or he just says, make them vanish. So, he has faith that the Lord will do it. And he goes on in verse 7 to talk about, "When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces." So make the arrow ineffective. Make that not work. One version says, "Let the arrows be blunted. Don't let their scheming that they've been doing to be effective." Interesting picture actually in verse 8, "Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes." So the idea here is that the snail, as it's going, it leaves that slime behind. The thought was then that it's leaving a little bit of itself behind. So as it's moving along and doing its deeds, it's actually killing itself, so that eventually it'll just be gone, and you find the empty shell. So, make it no more. Make them no more. Let them lead themselves to death with their sin, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun, as if they never existed. And for some reason here, I was thinking about the millstone being hung around the neck. You know, it'd be better if you were drowning in the sea. It would be better if you never existed than the punishment that you're going to see, and it's going to lead to that punishment. An interesting use here in verse 9, I couldn't find a whole lot about it, but before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. I think the issue here is the whirlwind. He's just going to take it away. It's going to be swift. His judgment will be swift, and it'll be complete. Right? It'll be swift with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. So we know that his judgment is complete. The result of all this, by the way, then, so David has now described the wicked, and basically it's all mankind. Then he goes through a prayer that he's calling for the wicked's destruction, their acts as well as them. And it's not out of malice. We talked about it, I think we've talked about it in many of the Psalms, but I remember a few Psalms ago, he's not doing it because he wants somebody to be destroyed, but he wants God to be the just God, to impart that judgment, that justice. So in the final three verses here, it shows the result. The final two verses, I'm sorry. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. So the righteous will rejoice. They're going to rejoice at this judgment. not in the demise of the wicked, but the fact that God is victorious, that he's righteous and victorious. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 3 says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." So there's the rejoicing. The rejoicing is over the fact that God reigns, and he will ultimately reign. You know, this is not our world here. This isn't our home. But ultimately, it will be, and will be in eternity with him, and will be victorious. So the righteous shall rejoice. Again, very vivid picture here. He shall wash his feet, or bathe his feet, in the blood of the wicked. So, pretty disturbing picture, but I think you get the point. It has the idea of being victorious, right? Again, complete judgment. and we share in the victory. We're joint heirs. Scripture tells us that. It's a final and complete victory that we are joint heirs in. And it says, so that men will say, it doesn't say man, it doesn't say the wicked, it says men, all mankind. All mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Spurgeon says about this verse, the godly are not after all forsaken and given over to their enemies. The wicked are not to have the best of it. Truth and goodness are recompensed in the long run. So while it seems like the wicked are winning a lot, I think, on this earth, they're not ultimately going to win. There's a time to repent and to be declared righteous. So what I'd like to do to close is read from the beginning and end of Habakkuk. There's verses here that I think lend themselves well to this psalm. There's a verse, obviously, in the middle of all that, too, in Habakkuk that says, "The just shall live by faith." Very important verse. Live according to our faith. We live according to our faith, just as David exhibits here in the Psalms, especially in this psalm. But the verses I'd like to look at the beginning of the book, Habakkuk begins with a cry. He's almost like Jonah, right? I don't want to go. I don't want these people to be saved. Habakkuk's saying, oh man, we're, you know, how long are you going to let the wicked people win here? So he says in the first four verses, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. So, I mean, that's what it seems like, right? A lot of times here on earth, the wicked are winning. Justice is definitely perverse. But the end is kind of like the end of this psalm and what we just read in Revelation. You know, the end of the psalm says, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. So the last couple verses of the book of Habakkuk say, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. So the Lord is victorious, and we exalt him for that. We rejoice in him and with him for that. So that's Psalm 58. Any comments or questions?